intimidating than some of the handouts we've had so far in this series. And we need God's help. So let's pray and ask for that too. Father, in your kindness, we pray again that you would open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would be working in us now, helping us to understand. Give us an appetite to understand, we pray. And as we see Jesus, please grow our faith in him, our gratitude for him, and our likeness to him. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, it is most parents' worst nightmare, absolute worst nightmare, the time or times in some cases where they lose a child, with that sense of rising terror that very quickly starts to build up inside you at what probably isn't happening, but you fear just might be happening. And then hopefully the utter joy and relief, and at the same time curious mix of emotions, being really cross when you see them again, wanting to hug them and give them such a telling off at exactly the same time for daring to get lost and put you through it. You never forget it. So it's no wonder Mary still remembered this moment, as presumably many years later she sat with Luke and talked him through what had happened as he did his painstaking research into Jesus' life. Four Gospels we have, four Gospel accounts of Jesus' life. This is the only story about his childhood, which is interesting. So his birth, his infancy, we get quite a bit, including the stories that we were going to be rereading in a few weeks' time as Christmas comes back round. But then basically nothing until aged about 30, Jesus goes public, except for this one fascinating story of Jesus getting lost and then being found again in the temple. It's so full of unusual things. Just about the only unsurprising thing in this story is the fact that a child gets lost. In case you're tempted to think Joseph and Mary must have been particularly bad parents to lose Jesus like that, you've got to realise, first century Jerusalem, it wasn't a very big place. It wasn't much bigger, if at all, than the centre of Wokingham today. And then Passover comes along, this big religious festival, and people just pile in from all over Israel, about 200,000 visitors or so, people reckon. So imagine you're in Wokingham town centre one day and suddenly 200,000 people turn up. You could well imagine you might lose sight of a child on a shopping trip, mightn't you? And then there's the fact that in those days, when people travelled in large groups, as they did from all over Israel into Jerusalem for the Passover, on the whole, men and women tended to travel in separate groups. So the blokes would walk as blokes, and then the women and the children would walk together too. And Jesus, he's on the cusp of what would have been considered adulthood back then, age 12 years old. So you can completely understand. Mary might well have thought he's with Joseph and the men. Well, Joseph thinks he's with Mary and the children. It's not unheard of here in the morning when parents, for whatever reason, travel to church separately. Maybe one of them's on children's work and they turn up early to set things up. Reach the end of the service, they head home separately, both to get home and discover they've left a child behind because they each thought the child was with someone else. It happens. So give Joseph and Mary a break. Losing Jesus is not a surprise. But what they find him doing in the temple, that really is, isn't it? Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And you think, no wonder, he's 12. I studied theology at university and then again at theological college and had plenty of opportunities to talk to some huge theological minds and regularly didn't understand a word of what they were saying. Here's Jesus, more than holding his own, age 12. Well, maybe you're tempted to think the thing I have often thought about this passage. Actually, it's not that remarkable. You know, Jesus, he may just be a 12-year-old boy, but he's also, we've learned, God. He's God the Son. He's the one who has been with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, the one by whom and for whom, perhaps you remember a few weeks ago, everything has been made. So sure, he may just be a 12-year-old boy here, but of course God the Son can amaze the greatest theological minds with his understanding of God's word. Is that what is going on here? Is the reason Jesus can hold his own in the temple, that he is acting out of the fact he is also God the Son? It's very easy to assume, isn't it? You know, to assume that right from the start, when he was a little baby, perhaps I'm going way back, even in the womb somehow, being God meant Jesus somehow had all knowledge filed away in his human mind. You know, so mentally all he had to do was just click on the right file and he knew it all. Is that what's going on here? Is he able to do this because he's God? And I don't think it is. No. Two reasons. First, look at the passage, the shape of the passage. You see how this story is bookended, like framed, by two quite similar verses. Verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 52 at the end. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. What are those verses both talking about? They're talking about Jesus growing. Growing as a human being. It has to be talking about him growing as a human being, because God doesn't grow. As a man, though? Yes, physically. In strength, verse 40, stature, verse 52, of course. And that doesn't puzzle us. We know the baby in the manger became a fully grown man. But this isn't just talking about him growing physically. Do you notice it talks about him growing in other ways too, in his wisdom? Verse 52, in favour with God and men. So what is that saying? Well, it's saying that like an ordinary human being, Jesus grew up. Not just physically, but in every other right way too. He grew in his wisdom, he grew in his knowledge, he grew in every other way that you and I are meant to grow up as well. And given the way those statements frame this story of Jesus in the temple, it seems to be saying that is how Jesus could do what he does here. Growing up as a human being meant he was able to do the thing that he does here. When Jesus amazes people in the temple with his understanding of God's word, this knowledge he demonstrates of the Old Testament, it's not because he's momentarily just switching across into his divine knowledge, the fact that as God he wrote the thing, the Old Testament. It's because of the way he's been growing as a man. And that fits as well, doesn't it? Secondly, with what we saw last week. Who was Jesus? One person. Always been fully God, God the Son. But now also fully man forever. The one who takes on human nature, everything that makes you and me human. He was made like us in every way, we're told. Why? Well, so that as one of us, he can live the life that we should have lived. And then die the death that we deserve to die. Jesus lived truly as a human being, as one of us. Now, would that have been true if every time things got a bit tricky for him as a human, he was able to just sort of switch across for a moment into his divine nature? You know, like Clark Kent popping into a phone box and coming back out as Superman just for a few moments, before going back in and changing back again. See, if that's what had happened, every time things got hard, Jesus did that, that would mean that he never really lived as a human being. That wouldn't be a human experience, when the whole point is that is what he came to do. So sure, he's always fully God, every step of the way, but he really did become one of us too, to live as one of us. He had to, in order to rescue us from the mess we've got ourselves in. So someone's compared it, and I think this is helpful, to someone swimming the channel. If someone decides they're going to swim the channel from here to France, what do they do if they're sensible? They make sure they get someone to come along with a boat. Just to be there, just in case. But if you want to go down as a channeled swimmer, a successful swimmer, and you want all the accolades that's involved, what's the one thing you mustn't do? Jump in the boat at any point. Always there, sure, but you've got to do it on your own. And so it is with Jesus. Someone has suggested, as the one who is fully God, he could technically have reached for the boat of his divinity any time he liked. But if he was really going to live the life, the human life he had to live, to rescue people like you and me, it was so important that he didn't. For our sake, he couldn't, because to save us, he really had to be one of us. Which, surprising as it may at first seem, means it can only be through growing up as a human being that he's able to do the thing that we find him doing in the temple here. He grows in at least five ways we see in this passage. First, in his knowledge of God's word, his knowledge of, well, the Old Testament it would have been for him at this stage. His teachers in the temple in verse 46, that they're not sat around talking about the rugby or the political situation or the latest bit of celebrity gossip. They're talking about God's word. That was their job, trying to understand the Old Testament. What does it mean? How does it apply to our lives? 12-year-old Jesus joins in. Notice he's listening. He's asking questions. As a human being, he's learning too. That may well be one of the reasons why he's so keen to be there. He's picking the biggest, the brains of the greatest theological minds of his day. Just like you or me, we might come across a bit of the Bible we don't understand, and we think, I'm going to go find someone who's been studying this longer than me and talk to them. And yet verse 47, do you notice, with the help of the Holy Spirit, actually he already understands so much, so much. So much he ends up answering their questions too, we're told. You know, what would you make of this bit? You can imagine these teachers saying, pointing Jesus to a bit on a scroll, the scroll of, I don't know, Zephaniah or something. Jesus speaks. Oh yeah, they say, as he makes so much sense of what they read. How did he do that? How did he get to know and understand God's word so well? Well, how do we do it? By reading it, listening to it, and hearing it being preached. Same with Jesus. To use the language of our first reading from Psalm 1, by delighting in it and meditating on it. And listening to it, the Old Testament, God's word, and not having his mind straying off into other stuff. Instead, in other words, Jesus truly was the Psalm 1 man. And not just Psalm 1, the Psalm 119 man too. Do you hear the echoes of these verses from Psalm 119? They're on the handout. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. And you read this and you think Luke must have had that bit of Psalm 119 in his mind as he wrote this. Because isn't Jesus the living embodiment of that? Given the way verse 39, the beginning of our reading, emphasises how careful Joseph and Mary were to make sure they did what God required, you get the sense theirs was a household where God's word, the Bible, was really valued, prized very much indeed. And right from the start, Jesus loved it too. He loved thinking about the big things of God and looking for answers and in God's word and hearing what God's word had to say. And we sometimes think children don't do that. You know, they're not interested in the Bible, not when they're young. You want to keep them hanging around church. Don't give them the Bible, give them games, we sometimes think, don't we? Just at least keep them sticking here and we can bring in the Bible a bit later on when they're older. Now, that's nonsense. Ever led children? A group of youngsters at Holiday Bible Club, perhaps? Think about the questions you get asked sometimes, even from the children who come from the most non-churched homes of all. Big questions. Really keen to find out the truth about really, really important things. I'm a governor in a church school just over the border in Eversley, in Winchester Diocese. And the guy from the diocese there who stays in touch with church school governors emailed us this week. He sends a regular email update And he'd been in a school somewhere in Hampshire, I'm not quite sure where they'd had a sort of a prayer space, an opportunity for children to think about praying. And they'd come up with a list of questions for God. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? That kind of thing. And he emailed the list of questions this week. There were tons, like 60, 70. I couldn't possibly read them all. Some of them were a bit daft. Dear God, is a coconut a nut? Do fish have ears? Why do I need a sister? Some were heartbreaking. Why did the police come to my house? Who's going to hate me next? When will I see my old mum and dad again? And then some of them were just so unbelievably profound. Who made God? Where did God come up with the idea of the world? Why do people die? How does God know we're praying? How did God appear? What will we be doing in heaven? You think, has the Bible got answers to those kinds of questions? Has God got something to say about those sorts of things? Of course he has. And it's such a tragedy, isn't it, when we stifle and we discourage and frankly rob young children by having such low expectations of them when it comes to God's word. And when we do the same for ourselves, when we have such low expectations of ourselves when it comes to God's word, you know, barely glance at the Bible for days on end and think that's normal for a Christian. Or perhaps we decide we're not really into the Bible because reading's not really our thing. But I've been so struck over the years by how the Christians I've met who have most challenged and encouraged me with their love for God's word, they've often been those for whom reading is not a particularly easy thing. I think of barely literate believers I've met in India. Or people who've really struggled at school, but they prize their Bibles. Nothing will stop them when it comes to God's word. So they don't just read, they think hard about what they read and they do what it says. And so they come to understand this wonderful book in the most extraordinary ways. Jesus is like that. He grows in his knowledge of God's word. Secondly, he grows in his love for God's house. His love for God's house. Don't you love his answer to Mary after she asks him that? You can imagine the tone of her question, can't you? Verse 48, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" They've been looking for him for 3 days. It's no wonder she feels like this. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Can't you almost hear the tone of Jesus' reply? "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He's not being disrespectful. It's impossible to imagine Jesus being disrespectful to his mum. But there's that sense of, wasn't it obvious where I'd be? Why were you looking anywhere else? The house of God, the temple. The place God said he would especially be. It's not Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem. We know he took at least one more when he was very young. You can read about it earlier on in Luke chapter 2. It may be he's gone along on these other ones his parents have been on every year, verse 41. Although you get the impression this is the first time he's now gone back as a 12-year-old. And you get a sense, don't you, of just how excited he was about seeing the temple. Highlight of the trip. That's why he couldn't stay away from this place, because this is the place where God said he was present. Such love for God's house. Now, we don't have a temple building to go to today. It's our equivalent, the house of God. Where do we find God today? Among his church. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "You also," speaking to ordinary Christians like you and me, "like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What is the house of God today? We are together if we're trusting him. So you meet someone who says they're looking for God. What's one of the things that you recommend them to do always? Get where Christians are. Get to the local church. It's the best place to be if you want to meet God, because he says that's where he is, among his people. It's an extraordinary thing, the church. There is no greater place to be. Although we don't always feel like that, do we? Our love for the church comes and goes. So often it's so weak, so often it's shrinking, so often we find it easier to stay away, to rush off, to stay on the edge of things, not to get very involved. Our expectations for children when it comes to church, that can be so low too, can't it? We can fall for the lie. You know, the best thing for their faith is not to let them get very involved, to keep them on the edge of things for quite a long time. Jesus, age 12, know where he'd rather be. Growing in his love for God's house. Third, growing in his knowledge of who he is. Again, look at his reply to his parents, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Do you hear how he knows there's something really special, quite unique, about his relationship with his Father in heaven? Something that sets him apart even from his mum and dad, given what he says there. "My Father," he says, already aware that his relationship with God the Father is different. His relationship with God the Father, it doesn't just go back 12 years and a bit. It stretches right back into eternity past. Yes, he's a 12-year-old boy, but he knows he's the eternal son. The second person of the Trinity. And he's growing in his knowledge of that. Surely he at least knew that all along, we might be thinking. And maybe he did, but I'm not so sure. Far more likely that in his humanity it was something he worked out as he grew up. As he read the Old Testament, saw the prophecies, read the promises, reflected on his life so far, and helped by the Holy Spirit. You can imagine him beginning to think, that's talking about me. Can you imagine how that would change your Bible reading? Imagine as you're leaving church this evening, someone slips into your hand a book. "This is the story of the rest of your life to come," they say. "Are you going to read it?" Of course you are. And then you think, what might be in there? Who knows what horrid things might be coming down the road? Do you want to know about them now? Maybe not. Jesus did. As he reads God's word, he is reading so much about the course of his life to come. Can you imagine what it was like for him reading one of the passages about the suffering God's Messiah would go through? He's reading Psalm 22, perhaps, or Isaiah 53. What it would be like to be reading of that horrific, shameful, sin-bearing, judgment-bearing death. And to know it's talking about what you're one day going to go through. And can you imagine how encouraging it must have been to read some of those passages, the end of Psalm 22 perhaps, or other bits of Isaiah about how God promised to keep you through that suffering and reward you when the work was done. Reading God's word, Jesus grows in knowledge of who he is. Fourth, he grows in faithful obedience. Isn't verse 51 just wonderful? "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them." Jesus, who knows he is the eternal Son of the Father, gladly goes home and submits to a mum and dad who, for all their best intentions, didn't really get him at all. It's an encouragement for some of us when we find the people who are closest to us, who we think should have known better, perhaps even our parents, don't really get us. Jesus knows that frustration from the inside too. And yet even in that situation, he is faithful as well. As Hebrews 5 puts it again on the handout, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Learned obedience, made perfect. Not in the sense that there was some disobedience, some imperfection he had to get over, get out of his system. You know, even one little sin, just one tiny sin, even at the youngest age of all, would have meant he could never be our Saviour. But learned obedience in the sense that as his life went on, he kept being tested more, like an athlete in a training programme, getting stronger every day. like that guy yesterday running the first sub 2 hour marathon, Eliud Kipchoge, it wasn't the first time he'd been out for a run yesterday. All his life building up to that moment. From when I gather, in his school days, he was running 2 miles each way to school as a youngster. Also, Jesus grew in his obedience all through his life. Here's a little bit of it here. And it carries on until, of course, the greatest act of obedience of all. As he went to the cross for people like you and me. Extraordinary faith and obedience to do that. But building towards it, growing in his faithful obedience all the way, and then finally growing in God's favour too. Verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And we think, how can that be? You know, how can the eternal Son grow in favour with God the Father? Doesn't God the Father always love him as much as he ever could? And yeah, he does as God the Son. And yet, have you ever seen the look on the face of a loving parent as they watch their child, who they already love as much as they can? Seen the look on their face as they watch that child go through something difficult the child has to go through? As they go into that thing and persevere through it and then succeed in it and come out the other end, an exam or an experience of being bullied or a difficult competition therein or an operation or something. And you see the favour, the expression of favour from that parent just grow and grow as they watch. How a heart that is already full to the brim with love, somehow it looks like it almost swells a little bit more. That sense of, this is my child, whom I love, becomes, that is my child. I am so proud of them. It's quite something, isn't it, to think of God the Father looking down from heaven for these 30 years and seeing the eternal Son, who he's always been with, so willingly and humbly and perfectly, getting on with the work that back in eternity the Son agreed to do. The only ever sinless baby. The only ever sinless 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, on and on we could go. Growing perfectly in his knowledge of God's word and his love for God's house and his faithful obedience to his Father in heaven every step of the way. And can you imagine the Father's favour just growing as you watch that? Until finally he even saw his precious Son going obediently to the cross. Jesus grew in favour with his heavenly Father as well. You can't help reading this, can you? We must finish. You can't help reading this without a sense of Jesus is doing this as a human being. This is what we were made for. This is what we should have been. And a sense of regret for how far we've fallen short. But hope as well, isn't there? As we think in him now, connected to him, and with the help of the same Holy Spirit who is helping him do this, just imagine how God could begin to straighten us out and help us become a little bit more like the people we're meant to be. But most of all, doesn't this just leave you even more thankful for Jesus? Who came to live this life that we were meant to live but didn't. Sinless from the start, growing perfectly every day so that his perfect record could count as ours. Let's pray. And praise him now. Lord Jesus, we are completely in awe of who you are, who you became. We're still in awe of the fact that you, the eternal Son, would agree to take on human nature, to become like us. That in itself is extraordinary, and then just as extraordinary is to see you living that life perfectly, just like we should have done but haven't. We thank you so much, so much for your growing love for God's word, your love for his house, your faithful obedience, the way you grew in favour with him. We pray so much that in you, as we trust you, if that's what we're doing, we would be growing in those things too. And we ask for your glory. In your name. Amen.